Brothers and sisters, the more familiar we are with something, the less likely we are to fully appreciate it. This, I'm sure you know, is true as much with spiritual things as it is with things in the natural world. The familiar Bible story so often loses its freshness and color from the time that we first read it, because we have read it again and again and become very familiar with the plot and with the details. The well-used Bible passage can lose its force because of the frequency with which we employ it. Passages we use for the defense of certain first principles, passages that we use to answer rested scripture problems, constantly employed by ourselves, often cause the passage in our own minds to be sapped of some of its force compared to the first time we noticed the passage or that we read it. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, which we read this morning, is really a case in point, isn't it? Because of the regular use which we make of 1 Corinthians chapter 10 as an introduction to the memorial service, the details being so familiar to us are perhaps in danger of losing their force and perhaps in danger of not being appreciated in their context. This past weekend, we've talked a lot about tips and tools for Bible study. One very important concept that we haven't spent too much time on this weekend, but is essential to accurate and careful Bible study, is being attentive to the context. Now, we often use this phrase ourselves when we're talking to people on the outside, when discussing difficult passages. We admonish them, look at the passage in its context. And yet, that very important exhortation needs to be applied to ourselves, especially in Bible passages like 1 Corinthians 10, which, because of such familiar use, the context perhaps at times is blurred. Maybe we haven't forced ourselves to really look at the context. Context, brothers and sisters, is necessary for accurate interpretation. Context is like a picture frame surrounding the main object. It improves our appreciation of the picture. Just like a frame, when added to a picture, can enhance the impression we receive from that picture. Sometimes the dullest picture can be improved by an effective frame around it. Now, brothers and sisters, context then is like a frame around the main object. And in Bible study, to appreciate the context or to see the frame around the main point is really to discover something that will deepen and enhance our appreciation of it. Thus, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, in the section we commonly read as an introduction to the memorial service, in the area particularly of verse 16 and 17 in 1 Corinthians 10, needs to be looked at in its context. Now, sometimes the context might just be a paragraph. Sometimes the context will be the whole chapter. In this case, I would suggest, the true framework or context around this section that we often quote is actually beyond chapter 10. The frame needs to be pushed back as far as chapter 8. And if we go back to chapter 8 in 1 Corinthians and see the framework that is built in chapter 8 and 9 and the first part of chapter 10, and then look again at that section we often quote to introduce the emblems, our appreciation of what the Apostle Paul is saying in context, I think, will be enriched. And as we move through this process, it will certainly be exhortational in preparing our minds for what we are remembering this morning, but it will serve a double purpose, as I'm going to try and draw attention to certain principles that we have only talked about briefly in our theme this weekend for tips and tools. One, already mentioned, is obviously mentioning context. Noticing it and searching for it often, as we've said, goes beyond the borders of just the chapter, a verse, or section might be found in. Don't be content with just looking at the chapter itself. Perhaps read back a few chapters, read forward a few chapters, see if there's a wider context than you first suspected. Because I was interested at one time in this particular section of Corinthians for a special purpose and study, I forced myself to go back as far as I thought I should to get the context of what is said by Paul in chapter 10. Chapter 8, verse 1. Paul says, and this is a formal break, it is one of those many sections in Corinthians which introduces to us specific problems that had been addressed to Paul, and he is now formally addressing them one by one, and he indicates this by his beginning. Now as touching things offered unto idols, something that had been written about to Paul, we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge puffeth up, but charity edifieth. Now there's a little phrase in that first verse which is also very familiar. It's often cited out of context. Knowledge puffeth up, but love edifieth. Sometimes, I believe, abusively used as a downplaying concerning the importance of Bible study and knowledge. You sometimes will hear people say, well, love is all that really matters. We'll hear this in the community sometimes and without. Love is the object. Love is what characterizes a Christian. Knowledge, well, that's only for certain brethren, perhaps, or certain people that are bookworms or academically minded. And so Paul's quote, knowledge puffeth up, but love edifieth, is, I believe, abused by being wrenched out of its context here in chapter 8 and used as a kind of exhortation against stressing knowledge too much. However, is that what Paul was using this exhortation for? Now that's only an aside from our main objective of seeing the connection with chapter 10. Now draw your attention to it, because once again, we have a familiar phrase, but how does it fit into the context? Well, notice how that word knowledge is stressed in verse 1. We know, says Paul, that we all have knowledge. Knowledge puffeth up, but love edifieth. Verse 2. And if any man think that he knoweth anything, he knoweth nothing yet as he ought to know. Remember we said earlier this weekend that in order to get the main point of anything that we're reading, we should look for repetition of certain terms. When terms are repeated as frequently as this one, in only the course of three verses, knowledge. There's something here in the course of his argument that's essential to grasp. He is stressing this word know. It's important to his concern. So, we'll pay attention to it, won't we? Verse 3. But if any man love God, the same is known of him. As concerning, therefore, the eating of those things that are offered in sacrifice unto idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world, and that there is none other God but one. Once again, the stress on knowing. Now, brothers and sisters, there was a problem in Corinth concerning those things which are offered unto idols. Introduces a problem that Paul had been notified of. Thus, he is responding to it in this section of the Corinthian letter. And what was the problem? It must have had something to do with knowledge. Paul's repeating it. As we see already, up to verse 4, he has repeated it at least a half a dozen times. What kind of problem was there in Corinth to do with knowledge? Well, a few places in this section of the Corinthian letter and elsewhere helps us to patch together what the problem was. A little bit of background concerning the Corinthian ecclesia should be kept in mind. The Corinthian brethren and sisters lived in a most idolatrous city. Corinth had a very high hill surrounding the city on which the temple sat. This temple had regular idolatrous worship. It involved quite often rites that were seeped with fornication practices. There were temple priestesses, which descended on the town of Corinth regularly, almost each day, to the area of the marketplace, a procession of idolatrous and perverse priests and priestesses who often seduced and enticed people in the way through which they passed or in the marketplace to follow in the procession and to proceed back up to the temple area with them and to engage in some of the most sordid and idolatrous practices. Indeed, to use a biblical phrase, lewd men of the worst sort, and lewd women as well. That was a constant threat to the Corinthian brothers and sisters who were trying to nurture themselves in the admonition of God. A constant possible way of eroding their stand and their resolve to live a moral life and not to return to what they once might have participated in. More than that, the sacrifices that were conducted up on that hill in the Acropolis of Corinth had tremendous importance to the daily life of Corinth. The animals that were sacrificed in the temple were often later taken down and sold in the marketplace as meat for slaughter. It was a source of food. It was a supply to the butchers in Corinth. It was also a source of cash income for the temple. Now, there was a problem then in Corinth. Trying to avoid previous associations with this idolatrous practice, which some of the brothers and sisters had no doubt engaged in from some of Paul's descriptions in Corinth, in the Corinthian letter. How to avoid those pitfalls and temptations? How far does one go? How much should one avoid association with what goes on in that temple? Case in point, in Corinth, should brothers and sisters purchase meat in the marketplace that has been sacrificed in the temple? That was a critical issue. How do the Corinthians respond to that question? Well, there was no doubt, I'm sure, in the Corinthian ecclesia that they certainly wouldn't participate in the temple worship. But some responded to this question of eating meats that had been offered unto idols in various ways, depending on their conscience and their spiritual level of maturity. How did they respond? Well, notice, now we come back to chapter 8 with that aside. Verse 6. But to us there is but one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we in him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we by him. Howbeit there is not in every man that knowledge, and he means of the brethren, for some with conscience of the idol, unto this hour, eat it as a thing offered unto an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. Ah, there's that word knowledge again. Now do you see what Paul is talking about when he talks about knowledge in verse 1? When he says knowledge puffeth up, but love edifieth, he's not talking about Bible knowledge in general. He's talking about knowledge of a certain sort. Knowledge of what really is the truth of God's existence. Knowledge of the fact that idols are nothing. Knowledge of the fact, with a clear conscience, that idols are nothing and anything that's been associated with them in terms of food and so on, really are nothing. But he says in verse 7, not everyone has that knowledge. And that's the special sense in which he's employing that word knowledge. Thus, thinking of verse 1 once again, we can see how that phrase, picked out of its context, knowledge puffeth up, is really sometimes being abused or arrested. It's not an exhortation against Bible knowledge or growing in our understanding of the truth. It's not meant to say that love is everything and knowledge is very, very important, very less in importance. Verse 7, again. Howbeit in Corinth there is not, we could say, in every man that knowledge. He speaks of some who, with conscience of the idol unto this hour, eat it as a thing offered unto an idol. Their conscience being weak is defiled. So we have what we could call brother weak in Corinth. The weak brother in Corinth couldn't help but associate the meat that he might have eaten in the marketplace or brought home with its association with idolatry. And when he ate that meat, he kept thinking of the idol, and he kept thinking of it as something that was offered to idols. He just couldn't make the separation. He couldn't block it out. So for Brother Week, there was not that knowledge. There were some, as Paul grants in Corinth, that did have that knowledge and could make that separation. We could call him perhaps Brother Strong. Verse 8. But he says, look, meat commendeth us not to God. For neither if we eat, are we the better? Neither if we eat not, are we the worse? Freedom of conscience, Paul is saying. Once you come to a knowledge of the truth, really and truly, there is nothing that debars you from eating the meat that's sold in the marketplace, even though it has come from the temple. It is food. It comes from an animal. It can be eaten with a clear conscience. But if you don't have a clear conscience, then obviously it's defiled. And you shouldn't eat if your conscience is bothering you, if you can't cut off that association. Verse 9, take heed, he says, lest by any means this liberty, this freedom that you have, become a stumbling block to them that are weak. Ah, now we see the tensions that were existing in the ecclesia, indirectly. Brother Strong and Brother Weak, we could say. Brother Strong says to himself, I have knowledge. I know that an idol is nothing in the world. I know that the God of Israel is the true God. I can disassociate all the myths and the superstition and the idolatrous practices from the meat that's sold in that marketplace. I can go buy the meat, take it home, dress it, serve it, eat it, and I never think about it. It doesn't bother me. But Brother Week says, I can't make that disassociation. When I eat that meat, I have a hang-up. I keep thinking of it as something that has been offered to idols. Brother Strong says, well, I guess that's your problem, isn't it, Brother Week? I have liberty, you see. I have freedom of conscience. I stand on knowledge. I'm right, and he is right. Paul grants that Brother Knowledgeable, Brother Strong, is right. But what about Brother Week? How does Brother Strong view himself as being responsible to Brother Week? Does he say, that's your problem, that's your hang-up? I see it clearly. I know what the issues are. On the basis of my liberty and my rights and my free conscience, I will eat, and I'm sorry what happens to you. I will invite you over for coffee, and I will serve you that meat. And if it bothers you, I'm sorry. It doesn't bother me. See the kind of problem that must have existed in Corinth by the fact that brethren were responding in different ways to these issues. Verse 9 introduces a key point then. Take heed, says Paul, lest by any means, Brother Knowledgeable, that this liberty that you're standing on become a stumbling block to them that are weak. For if any man see thee which hast knowledge sit at meat in the idol's temple, shall not the conscience of him which is weak be emboldened to eat those things which are offered to idols? And through thy knowledge shall the weak brother perish for whom Christ died? You see some of the principles that are being introduced here. Do you know they're basic to the celebration of the emblems? They are basic to our remembrance this morning. Embedded in Paul's argumentation, and he doesn't terminate it, by the way, just here in chapter 8. He takes chapters 8, chapter 9, and chapter 10 to develop his argument. That's why we've said chapter 10 can't be fully appreciated unless you see it in the context of 8, 9, and 10. Watch how the Apostle Paul develops his argument and why he brings it finally to a climax in the memorial service. The principles, what are they? Simply care for another brother? Well, certainly that. In the name of love, Paul perhaps could have been reasoning. Brother Strong, in the name of love, you should care for Brother Weak. Yes, that's part of it too. But there's a more basic principle here. Step back to verse 6 and use your margin. I'm going to harp on this once again. Verse 6. He has already said, to us there is but one God. Oh, Brother Knowledgeable knew that. The Father. Of whom are all things, and we in him. Brother Knowledgeable knew that. And one Lord Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we by him. Brother Knowledgeable knew that. That's the thing that he was standing on. He was asserting that the reality of verse 6 gives him freedom of conscience, and he can disassociate idolatrous practices with the meat. But there's more. Verse 6 discloses a key principle, and your margin tips you off. We return to verse 6, and we look at one phrase carefully. He has said that there is one God the Father, of whom are all things, and the King James reads next, and we in him. Margin suggests an alternative, which is probably the right one. And we for him. Read that again then. There is but one God the Father, of whom are all things, and we for him. And one Lord Jesus Christ, by whom are all things. If you use the Revised Standard Version here to help clarify the sense of verse 6, the RSV uses the phrase, instead of we in him, it says it should be rendered for whom we exist. And thus the AV margin is closer to the right sense, I think. For him rather than in him. So, for whom we exist, says the RSV. For whom we exist. What's the point? Why does he say, for whom we exist? God is the author as the creator. All things have been made by God. All things are of him. And we for him. He has made all things for himself, and all things have come from him. But of the things that are created, we in particular, now are to see that we exist for him. He has made us. We now exist in Christ for him. We exist for him. What's the point? The point is pointed to Brother Knowledgeable. Brother Knowledgeable says, I stand on my liberties. I have freedom of conscience. You can't restrict what I want to do. I do it with a free conscience. After all, I have the knowledge. But Paul says, let's just step back a bit. Brother Knowledgeable, you with everybody else have been made from God. You have come from God. And therefore, Brother Knowledgeable, aren't you supposed to see the point that you now exist not for yourself? You exist for God. And if you exist for God, why are you standing in a self-centered posture as though the whole world revolves around you? Aren't you aware of other brothers who are weak in Corinth? Don't you care about the fact that they may perish because of your knowledge? Aren't you worried about the fact that your use of freedom may in fact cause another brother to sink back to where he was before? You've got to get out of yourself, Brother Knowledgeable, and start existing for God, not existing for yourself. You've got to see that there's other people in the body besides you, and that your actions have ramifications for everybody. Your behavior, your use of liberty, and your knowledge has an effect on others. You don't just exist for yourself, Brother Knowledgeable. You exist for others. And thus, further on in this chapter, the point is driven home again in verse 11 when he says, and through thy knowledge shall the weak brother perish, for whom Christ died? For whom Christ died? Don't you see the point, Brother Knowledgeable? Christ didn't just die for you. He died for all the Corinthian brothers and sisters. They are brothers of Christ, too. You, Brother Knowledgeable, with all the brothers, whether knowledgeable or weak, are part of a body. No man is an island to himself in the Christ body. You, Brother Knowledgeable, are only one member. One member. And you don't exist for yourself, you exist for God. If you exist for God, isn't it time that you thought about others who are God's? Other people exist for God too. Christ died for you, Brother Knowledgeable, but he died for others as well. What about the other brothers for whom Christ has died? In this treatment, brothers and sisters, we have a very fundamental principle that's a master key in the New Testament epistles. It's a master key which the Apostle Paul uses in many of his writings. And the master key is the principle or the teaching of the Christ body. Christ's figurative body or symbolic body consists of many members. No member is an island to himself. All the members of the Christ body work harmoniously together, ideally. Thus, later on in Corinthians chapter 12, in dealing with the Holy Spirit gifts, which we talked about last night, in 1 Corinthians 12, Paul develops the same argument for a different purpose. The hand can't say to the eye, I've no need of you, in the application of Holy Spirit gifts. The mouth can't say to the arm, I've no need of you. The foot can't say to the head, I don't need you. No, why not? Because you're the Christ body. We are all one body. All the members work together. All are important because they're all subject to the one head. The doctrine of the Christ body is the principle that Paul is going to use as the master key to turn these conditions in Corinth around in the right way. He's not going to sacrifice Brother Weak. Nor is he going to sacrifice Brother Knowledgeable. He's got to bring these two disparate elements in tension together without insulting the brother's knowledge, but without forgetting the brother's weak conscience. And the way that Paul does that is an example of divine wisdom. Let's just go forward now towards chapter 10 with those key points in mind. Chapter 9 as a further lead before we get right into 10. I could go through perhaps a little further into chapter 9 at the beginning to show that there are obvious links with chapter 8. But we won't do that. Let's just go to verse 19 of chapter 9 to start with. Now, with some understanding of what he means by weak and this play on the word knowledge representing these two different kinds of brothers in Corinth, see how verse 19 makes a little more sense. For, he says, though I be free from all men. Ah, free. Key word used by Brother Knowledgeable. The word liberty or freedom was used by Brother Knowledgeable to defend his right to forget Brother Weak and to do what he wanted to do. For though I be free, he says, from all men, yet have I made myself servant unto all that I might gain the more. You see how great the Apostle Paul was in his personal example here? What was the point to Brother Knowledgeable? Brother Knowledgeable, you've got something yet to learn, even though you think you have knowledge. And it's this. I, the Apostle Paul, who has a lot more knowledge, in fact, than you do, I have made myself a slave to my brothers and sisters. That's what he's saying, isn't it, in verse 19. I'm free, yes. I was liberated by Christ, just like Brother Knowledgeable. But although I am free in a certain sense, I've made myself a slave unto all. And that's the word in the Greek. Servant is the word doulos, bond slave. That's the upper room, isn't it? John 13, Jesus took an apron, he girded about himself, and he got down on his knees, and he washed the grime and the sweat from the feet of all 12 in that room, or at least of the 11. Judas had left by that time. And he told them in the upper room, you must do this too. I am a servant, and if I serve you, how much more must you serve one another? So that posture in the upper room set by the master on the night of Passover is really figuring largely in Paul's mind here when he says in verse 19 that I am a slave to all. But that wasn't the posture of Brother Knowledgeable. Brother Knowledgeable wasn't willing to bend down. He was standing on his knowledge and standing on his freedom, and they were true rights, all right. But he wasn't willing to bend. He wasn't willing to sacrifice, and that's a key word, he wasn't willing to sacrifice some of his freedom in order to protect and help Brother Weak. Paul was. Paul says, look, though I be free from all men, I've made myself a slave. He says, furthermore, verse 22, to the weak. Ah, that's a key point in this context, isn't it? He's referring to Brother Weak. To the weak became I as weak. Now, how would that be? To the weak became I as weak. To the weak brother, I would not do something that would offend his conscience and plunge him into perdition. To the weak brother who just can't quite eat this meat without its associations, I won't eat. If Brother Weak won't do it, I won't do it. If he's got problems with it and it offends him and his salvation is jeopardized, then I'll refrain, Paul says. I will act as a slave to my brothers and sisters in that sense. So to the weak became I as weak. Why? For a higher principle, that I might gain the weak. I am made all things to all men, that I might, by all means, save some. You see the higher objective in mind? Paul could have stood on his knowledge. Paul could have said to any Corinthian brother, I have more knowledge than you. I have no problems with idolatry. I know that God is one. I know that idols are nothing. I'll go ahead and in front of you, despite it all, despite your conscience, I will eat this meat with its association with idolatry, and I won't worry about your conscience. No, that's not what Paul would do. Paul was sensitive to the consciences of his brothers and sisters. Conscious also that he was sent for their salvation, to help them and bring them to Christ. Brother Knowledgeable, don't you get the point? Don't you realize that you've been created by God and therefore you must see that you exist for him and not for yourself? Don't you realize that these other brothers and sisters for whom Christ died, are people Christ has a concern for as well as you? Don't you see, Brother Knowledgeable, that you should be like myself, as Jesus showed in the upper room? You must be willing to be a slave, to serve others, not your own self, not standing on your own liberty and conscience. Furthermore, see how he advances the argument. Verse 23, and this I do, as an example of the apostles, this I do for the gospel's sake, that I might be partaker thereof with you. Verse 24. And there's a little barb in this verse 24. To the knowledgeable brother and to the emphasis on knowing, see how Paul returns to it in verse 24. Know ye not? Get the point, Brother Knowledgeable? I'm talking to you. Know ye not that they which run in a race run all, but one receiveth the prize? So run that ye may obtain. Do you sense a turn in the emphasis here? Up to about verse 23, the main principle I suggested was the principle of the Christ body, a principle which, when grasped by brothers and sisters, helps us to look beyond ourselves and to see that we don't just exist for ourselves. A principle that helps us to realize that all the body is accountable to each other. That the behavior of one influences the behavior of the other. It's a big picture. It's a picture of looking outside of yourself and forgetting about yourself as an individual. And doing things with a bigger spirit, such as that of the apostle, in his slave-like posture. But verse 24 is not the same emphasis. He returns in verse 24 to a more individual emphasis. Know ye not that they which run in a race run all, but one receiveth the prize? So run that ye may obtain. Now that's an individual stress. There's now a turning in the argument. From getting brother knowledgeable to see others besides himself, he now takes brother knowledgeable and says, "All right, brother knowledgeable, you look at yourself. Let's take the individual emphasis. In the foot race, familiar to all Romans and Greeks, how many win a prize? One. How many run? Everybody, or many. Right, Paul says. Now let's just keep that in mind. One man receives the prize, although many run. So he says to brother knowledgeable, in verse 24, so run that ye might obtain. Brother knowledgeable, how earnestly are you running? Do you have any fear of losing? Do you have any humility? Do you recognize the possibility that not everybody's going to get in, like in the foot race? Do you not realize that in the foot race, only one receives the prize? Brother knowledgeable, this is a race for life. Not everyone will pass through that finish line. Of course, in terms of salvation, there'll be more than one, but it stresses the fewness. It's a tone of urgency to the knowledgeable brother. You're just a little too confident, he says, really. Just a little too confident. This is a race for life. Take heed that you might just slip and not pass that finish line. Now see how that is the point. Verse 25. And every man that striveth for the mastery is temperate, and the word means is self-disciplined, in all things. Now, they do it to obtain a corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible. See the point in verse 25? Those who train in the Olympic Games, who are striving and agonizing for the crown, for the mastery, are self-disciplined in all things. Brother knowledgeable, you see the point spiritually? Are you self-disciplined? Do you have self-control? Or do you let yourself go? Maybe that's the motive behind all this and not so much your knowledge. Perhaps it's self-indulgence. Perhaps the reason why you're willing to do anything, as long as you think that you can cut it off in a certain way in your mind, is because, not just that you are insisting on freedom, but because you're not really too cautious. Perhaps you think that you won't be touched. Perhaps you must think that you won't be ensnared like the weak brother. You must feel perhaps that there's never a chance of you going back to idolatry. So you're driving pretty close to the edge. Don't you know, brother knowledgeable, that spiritually speaking, there's a need for temperance? There's a need for self-control? There is a need for discipline? If there's a need for discipline, brother knowledgeable, there's a need for self-denial. The athlete is a case in point. To run the race and to win requires discipline, rigorous training, and temperance, self-control, in all things. That requires self-denial. See how the key is turning now on another point. Paul is ever so subtly turning another key to draw attention to brother knowledgeable that perhaps his motives aren't all that pure. Perhaps he doesn't have a sense of caution. Perhaps he thinks, like the Proverbs suggest, that he can take fire into his bosom and not be burned. Brother knowledgeable, do you think you can flirt with idolatry that closely and not be burned? Now, in fact, in this case with brother knowledgeable, it's probably not so much that Paul was saying he shouldn't be eating the meat offered to idols, but that a group in Corinth had even gone beyond that. Not only were they going to the marketplace and eating the meat, which Paul says they could really do, they were actually going back up to the temple and eating in the temple. Proof? Look back at chapter 8 again. Verse 10. Here's the point to which some knowledgeable brethren in Corinth had actually got to. It wasn't just a matter of eating the meat in the marketplace or bringing it home to eat. Verse 10. For if any man see thee, which hast knowledge, sit at meat in the idol's temple. See the point? There was really a third class in Corinth. Not just brother knowledgeable and brother weak. There was brother knowledgeable who had gone one further step and said, well, If the meat doesn't bother me, and if I know that idolatry is nothing, I guess I can go back up to that temple, sit down in the temple at the table with my old buddies, and have a meal with them there in the temple. But I won't be affected by it. I won't be burned. That's the kind of brother, especially, that Paul is now worrying about at the end of chapter 9. It's to that kind of brother who is going that far in extending his liberty that Paul is saying, you are foolish. How close to the edge of the road do you think you can drive without going off? You are extending your liberty individually to a point where your personal salvation may be in jeopardy. So now, having shifted the emphasis from looking at the whole body of Christ and the weak brother, Paul now looks at the strong brother and says, look, don't you know that in a foot race only one receives the prize? Don't you know that to win a race in the real world, it requires self-control, self-denial, training, rigorous work? Don't you know that you need, Brother Knowledgeable, a sense of caution? Don't you realize that if we're running a spiritual race, there has to be self-denial in your training? Thus, we go on. Verse 26 and 27 fits into this context, and we see it perhaps a little more clearly. I therefore, speaking of himself, I therefore so run, not as uncertainly, so fight I, not as one that beateth the air, but I keep my body under, or I keep under my body, and bring it into subjection. Why? Lest that by any means, when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway. And the word there, I keep under my body, in the Greek means, I beat my body black and blue. That's a Greek expression, to beat one's body black and blue. Now he's only speaking figuratively. What's he saying? The analogy is from the boxer in the Greek games. Paul is saying, I pummel my body. I beat it black and blue. I get it in shape. I toughen it up. I prepare my body rigorously in a physical, no, in a spiritual sense. I, as a spiritual athlete, wanting to get into the kingdom and receive eternal life, have a sense of caution, lest, having preached to others, I myself should be a castaway. In other words, I condition myself spiritually. I'm on my guard. I go through rigorous training. I have a sense of caution. I have a sense of self-denial. I am cautious, lest I myself should be a castaway. In other words, I keep myself in shape. I'm prepared for the possibility, being flesh, that I might fail. And what's the point? Don't you see, Brother Knowledgeable? If I, the Apostle Paul, can say that I might be a castaway, if I go through rigorous training, if I see the need to be constantly in shape and to have a healthy sense of caution, lest I should be a castaway, having preached to others. What about you, Brother Knowledgeable? Can't you look at me, the Apostle Paul, and see the point? Are you more in shape than me? Don't you see that by going right back up to that temple and sitting down in the temple precincts and eating the meat offered to idols right there in the temple, that you might be affected? Don't you think that eventually you might be seduced? Don't be so proud and overconfident. Isn't it marvelous in the Word of God, brothers and sisters, to see the divine wisdom working out these strategies and these arguments? We don't appreciate the subtle turns of Paul's argument unless we apply ourselves to these scriptures carefully and search through the context and look at his terms and picture his arguments. And when there's a subtle turn in the argument, like at chapter 9, verse 23 and 24, when it becomes more individual, we must ask ourselves, why is the picture shifting? First, to the big picture of all the brothers and sisters and the need to be concerned about them and look beyond yourself, till the end of chapter 9, where the emphasis is very private, very individual, very much looking at oneself. Beautiful how the Holy Spirit has inspired Paul to approach this problem in Corinth in such a masterful way. Chapter 10. Don't break off the argument. It goes on. Notice how the argument proceeds. Speaking and thinking of brother knowledgeable. Moreover, Paul says, chapter 10, verse 1, moreover, brethren, I would not that ye should be ignorant, how that all our fathers were under the cloud. See the shift? The analogy and the lesson now in chapter 10 is no longer being drawn from the Greek and the Roman games. Instead, Paul is drawing his principles from the Old Testament, a different source. But the same point. Brethren, I would not that ye should be ignorant, how that all our fathers were under the cloud, and all passed through the sea, and were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and did all eat the same spiritual meat, and did all drink the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. All. Emphasis, repetition, must be a key point. It is a key point. Because although all did that, verse 5, with many of them God was not pleased. Yes, they all came out. Yes, they all drank. And yes, they all did eat. And yes, they all passed through the waters. And yes, they all were brought to the wilderness. All of them. But many of them perished and lost the crown. A whole generation of Israel, million of them at least, perished in the wilderness, and their carcasses were strewn for 40 years in the wilderness. All of them indeed were under a condition of security. All of them were baptized. All of them were brethren. They were all baptized into Moses. They all came out of Egypt. They were all converted. But how many were saved? Moses, Caleb, Joshua. And the rest, over a million, perished. See the point, Brother Knowledgeable? Brother Knowledgeable, do you think you're any different? You have such confidence that you can go right back up to that temple, that you can fraternize with the idolaters, that you can sit down at their table and not be touched. Don't you know the lessons from Israel's history? Don't you know that they actually came out of Egypt? That they all were brought through the Red Sea, they were all saved, they were all good, bona fide Christadelphians. Don't you know that three lived? Only three. With many of them, God was not pleased. Any need for confidence in the flesh? No wonder Paul says at the end of chapter 9 that he fears lest he should be a castaway. That's the point. Can't you see that, Brother Knowledgeable? If I go through rigorous training despite my knowledge, and if I have a healthy sense of fear that I myself should fall from grace, don't you think you should? If you don't get the lesson from me, Paul, think of Israel's track record. Think of how many perished after having been brought out of Egypt. Marvelous. Powerful argument. Now, brothers and sisters, with all that background, that's the context of his exhortation for the memorial service in verse 16, 17, and 18. The crowning phrase in chapter 10 in its context is verse 12 of chapter 10. Wherefore, there's a key word to watch. Whenever Paul uses that word wherefore, I would circle it and say to yourself, here's the point, what is it? Wherefore, thinking especially of Brother Knowledgeable, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed, lest he fall. There hath no temptation taken you, but such is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape, that she may be able to bear it. A way to escape. Do you know what the Greek word is there? It's the word passageway. Passageway? Where else in chapter 10 is he talked about a passageway? The historical allusion to the Exodus. Chapter 10, verse 1, right? All our fathers were under the cloud. All passed through the sea. They stood at the banks of the Red Sea. Moses held out his rod, and the sea opened up like a zipper had unlocked it. And the people passed through. Their back was to Egypt. No temptation. No temptation has overtaken you, brethren, such as not able to bear. He will always, with the temptation, provide a passageway, like he did in Egypt. They were cornered, weren't they? Pharaoh behind them, in hot pursuit with all the army and the crack troops of Egypt. They were, in a certain sense, having their back against a wall. If you've ever been in a tight spot, you've never been in a tight spot like Israel on that night. And as the morning began to rise and Pharaoh could see them more clearly, they could see Pharaoh. Back to back in a tempting situation. Go with Moses or go with Pharaoh. Capitulate now and turn their backs and return to Egypt. What should they do? Temptation. They were in a bind. Turn your back on Egypt. That's what Paul is saying. Turn your back on Egypt, and then he will provide a passageway. And that's why he says a way to escape. It's an allusion right back to the beginning of chapter 10. What's the lesson for Brother Knowledgeable? Brother Knowledgeable, God will never forsake you in a tempting situation. He never forsook Egypt. He never forsook Israel when they were in Egypt. But there's one big if. He didn't forsake the Israelites as long as their back was towards Egypt. In that posture, the sea opened and a passageway out of temptation was provided. Brother Knowledgeable, you're not in that posture at all. If you go right back up to that Temple Mount and you plunk yourself into the temple precincts and you fraternize with your old buddies and think you're not going to be tempted to the point of loss, you're wrong. I can't help you in a situation like that. Your back is not toward Egypt, and no passageway will be provided. God will help you out of temptation only if your back is toward Egypt. If you're facing Egypt and you go back into Egypt, I can't help you. If you go back up to that temple, I can't help you. God will provide a way of escape. But don't expect it, Brother Knowledgeable, if you're back up in that temple, because you'll fall otherwise. Thus, another section often quoted, no temptation hath taken you, such as is common to man. But God is faithful, yes he is, who will not suffer you to be tempted above what you're able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape, that you might be able to bear it. Verse 14, wherefore, my dearly beloved, flee from idolatry. If you're fleeing from idolatry, your back is toward Egypt. In that posture, God will provide a way of escape. He'll open up the sea for you. If you are fleeing, yes, God will provide a way of escape. If you're not fleeing, but you're flirting. If you're flirting with sin, if you're deliberately putting yourself back into the shows that you once were a part of, if you're going to read the novels and the smutty magazines, if you're going to watch the soap operas, and all the rest of the stuff that the world uses to entice you into sin, then don't expect a way of escape. Because you're not fleeing from idolatry, you're flirting with it. In the posture of fleeing, a way will be provided to escape. Don't expect it in any other condition. Thus, brothers and sisters, as we read in verse 16 and 17, the cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the sharing of the blood of Christ? He returns to the Christ body. This is the crowning touch of all that he has said to Brother Knowledgeable and to Brother Weak. The bread which we break, is it not the communion or the sharing of the body of Christ? Brethren, we are all members. We need each other. We are all one loaf, all particles of one loaf, the Christ body. We, verse 17, being many, Brother Weak and Brother Strong alike, we being many are one bread and one body, for we are all partakers of that one bread.